Good morning, church. Our scripture reading today comes from Exodus, chapter 1, 8 to 22. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. But let every girl live." The word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Betty. Well, let's dive in. Visitors, welcome. If you're here for your first time, we're glad that you're here. Or if this is your third or second time, hopefully you won't be able to get enough and you'll keep coming back. If you feel like this is an odd passage and you're like, "Why did I come on this Sunday?" It's not new. It's not like a kind of a one and done thing. We just started the book of Exodus. And if you're here today, hopefully you'll get something out of this story as it relates to not just Bible education, but what is God's story? What's my story and where is my story in the life of God? And after the service, we'd love to get to know you a little bit more. There are refreshments outside, and then we start our very first Sunday of our Starting Point class just out to the right there. And that's also another way for you to get to know people around you, learn a little bit more about the mission and the nuts and bolts of the church. For those of you who are longtime members here, we're counting on you, if not all of you, to be in that class as we begin to kind of rebuild a brand new culture or DNA of who and what we are about. So why Exodus? Just real quick, get us all on the same page. We could preach on anything, literally anything that's going on in life or politics or the country or the world or in your personal life. But if you look at the book of Exodus from beginning to end, it really, I kind of hate to say it this way, but it takes care of all of that. It addresses sort of every single component of life you could go through. It doesn't specifically talk about finances or childcare or a job or what car to kind of buy, but it creates a framework for how to live, how to function, how to handle conflict, how to handle whatever it is you're going through in life and still have an intimate personal relationship with God and praise God all the way through the mix. If you're a note taker, this is a note-taking sermon, and I guess you can probably take that as a prerequisite for every sermon from here on out through the book of Exodus. We created lots of space in your notes section. I didn't put any outlines in there. We're going to hit four specific topics throughout the sermon, but God may speak to you in a very different way as we go through this text other than the points I would have laid out. So if God's perturbing you or the Holy Spirit speaking to you in a total tangential way, feel free to write that down. And God's going to do that. That's just the way God specifically works. So in terms of kind of an overarching umbrella of Exodus, and you may or may not want to write this down, but there are four P's that God is constantly conveying throughout the book of Exodus. Those are simply the promises of God, the power of God, the presence of God, and the provision of God. So no matter what it is you're going through in life, those four P's of the character of God could and should be able to speak to you specifically. So again, that's the promise, the power, the presence, and the provision of God. If you're wondering what in the world Exodus is about and how it affects you today, or how in the world does it project something into the future, it's really a basic blueprint of God loving us then and now and saying, here's my rescue plan for the world. It's a blueprint for the rescue plan of the world. And he uses the Israelites to be part of the rescue plan, just like he currently now uses the church to be part of the rescue plan for the world. Now, the Israelites are pretty messed up. They're broken. They are what God calls stiff-necked people. Now, it's not like they have chiropractic issues because they're stiff-necked people. They're stiff-necked people. That's not a positive term, right? They've got a stiff upper lip, and they are disobeying the Lord right and left, but God continues to use them. We're going to talk about sanctification in just a minute of unusable or messed up people. But Exodus is really a blueprint for who God's chosen people are, who the church is, and how God's going to rescue the whole entire world. I want to kind of start, paint a picture, just a little bit of a meta-narrative of what God's doing here. Meta-narrative is a fancy theological term to talk about big picture. So I want to start in the future. If you're thinking, how in the world does all of this connect or relate to Jesus, here's how it goes. And we talk about Jesus because the entire Bible points to Jesus, which inevitably points to our salvation, which inevitably points to the goodness of God. So, kind of projecting forward literally 1,200 years, we've got Jesus right here. God sends down Jesus to show us how much God loves us and say, you are still mine, even though you're broken and messed up, and I want to shape and mold you through sanctification to be holy like me. So you have Jesus. Then 400 years earlier, you have David. Then 400 years earlier, you have Moses. And then another 400 years earlier, you have God talking to Abraham. So I don't know if you can kind of piece together the connection, but all of these dots point together collectively to point towards Jesus. And then 400 years before Abraham was Eve. And at the moment when God is kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden, he says something very specific to Eve. I'm going to give you an offspring, singular, which points all the way to Jesus, and that offspring is going to crush the head of the serpent, which is metaphorical or analogous to Satan. And so from Eve, in the very moment of brokenness and sin, God is still giving them a promise. In the very moment of brokenness of your sin and mess, God is still giving you a promise. He's stamping it on you. And so he says, over 1,200 years later, God is going to fulfill this promise. And we're still looking at the stars. The stars represent the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you so many offspring, you will not be able to count them. They are just like the many stars. And last week, we had a very nice blue skyscape talking about the beauty of the sky. Today's title is Dark Times, or Times and Days of Darkness. So Nathan did a great job of darkening it. Well, here's what's fascinating. Even though there is darkness getting ready to fill and cover the people of God, there is still the fulfillment of God's promise amidst the darkness, therefore the many stars. So you have Eve, who's given offspring thousands of years later, who's going to crush and destroy evil. Moving forward, and this is not a pretty sight, this journey towards rescuing and the fulfillment of God's plan is really circuitous. It could have been straightforward. It could have been smooth. God could have created all people who automatically just love God. But that's not the definition of love. Controlling and manipulating people to love you is not what love is. So God says, I'm going to give you a degree of free will. God gave us the globe. This is a little bit off topic here, but it's important. God said, I'm going to give you the globe. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, and when they left the garden, he literally said, all of creation is yours. He created them as gardeners of the earth. And he said, be stewards of it, create its, cultivate its potential, have dominion or guide. Those are not punitive terms. Dominion is not an overarching dictatorial term. It's a shaping and guide creation, steward creation, cultivate creation. And when God gave us everything, we did one thing with it. We messed it up. And so one of the reasons this rescue plan is not smooth and it's paved with rocky stones and glass and challenges is because we live in a world that is broken and messed up because we and they constantly make decisions that are alternative to what God would have for us. So anyway, we've got Eve, which projects all the way to Noah, which goes all the way to Abraham. And God says to Abraham, I want to bless you and give you a great nation. And so from Abraham, we go all the way to Jacob. Jacob, some of you may or may not know that the word Jacob actually means, his new name is Israel. So it's fascinating that God is captivating a person. He's calling him Israel. He's going to walk with him, shape him, and mold him, even though Jacob is still messed up. And God is constantly trying to shape and mold Jacob and not leave him in this messed up position. So the challenge goes on. The rescue plan continues on. And we'll get to our passage in verse 8 here in a minute. It's not smooth. God uses crisis, or God takes advantage of crisis and turmoil and reshapes it and makes it even better for the rescue plan. Watch this. We move all the way to Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. We read them last week. In the midst of having 12 sons, which is part of God's plan, 12 sons equals 12 tribes, equals the 12 disciples, equals the 12 churches. You make the connection there? It's not an accident. One of the challenges is, though, you know, Jacob has 12 sons. One of the sons, Joseph, is accidentally a little bit of a show-off. And his brothers don't like him, so they theoretically kill him. They sell him off to Egypt. This selling him off to Egypt, though it's part of days of darkness, is part of God's plan. Or God uses evil and darkness and shapes it and reforms it to get to his plan. Now, not only is Joseph a key person for the promise of Israel, but he's also in jail right now. And he's the only one in Egypt. So if God's going to birth a 2 million person population to influence the entire world, something else has to happen. God's going to use another crisis, another piece of turmoil to make it happen. So jumping back to Jacob. Jacob is up in Canaan already, not yet fulfilling the promise of God. He's only got 12 sons. So God uses famine and drought and agricultural persecution to get Jacob into Egypt, which is where God needs all of Israel to be. So you've got drought, you've got famine, you've got deceit, you've got killing someone, you've got murder, you've got jail. All of this either part of God's plan, or God is using the sinfulness and brokenness of people. No matter what people do, God is going to take it out of our hands and use it for better. So what I'm trying to convey here is, though, even though there is a season of darkness, God is saying, I'm not going to just leave it the way it is. I'm going to take advantage of it. God kind of takes it back and uses it. So in the midst of God's rescue plan, there's constant crisis that God is shaping and using. I'm sure that many of us, if not all of us, at some point in time feel like God has left us in crisis. But God's not done with you. Let's dive in here. You know, kind of looking at this plan, you know, it took over 1,200 years to get to Jesus. And God is a marathon runner, not a sprinter. And not only is God a marathon runner, I think God's actually a marathon walker. Have any of you ever here walked a marathon? Like, the Olympic pace for walking, I think, is 12 minutes a mile, or is it faster than that? It's a 12-minute mile? Faster, some of us are saying faster. Seven, thank you, Julie. Knock it out of the park, girl. She's probably done it. So God walks slowly. I mean, we often think that God's late. God is never late. He's always on time and never what? Early. God is never early. So hang in there, right? No matter what the plan is, no matter what the crisis is, no matter how much on God's page you feel like you are, God rescuing you or blessing you is never going to happen early. It's often going to happen just on time, and it's often God's timing and not our timing. I've been there. So let's kind of dive in. Julie, could you take us to verse 8? Thank you. So here's where you kind of start taking notes. The first point would be, in days of darkness, God's calling us to stand up. You're welcome to take the Bible in front of you home or open it to Exodus. It's the second book in the very, very front if you're new to the Bible, or just follow along here. We're going to run through this pretty quickly, or maybe not quickly, but hold on to your seatbelts or the steering wheel. So not only is God slow, but God uses the pain and suffering people are going through as part of his plan. This is one of the darkest passages of the entire Bible. It's one of the darkest moments in Israelite and Judeo-Christian history. And I want to make it graphic so that we're not used to being it black and white, two-dimensional words on a piece of paper. This is basic genocide at its grossest level that's happening back then and happens now when we as Christians allow powerful people to abuse and oppress others. Verse 8. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing, that's comical right there, he meant nothing to this guy, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So there was a king that was very favorable of Joseph. We had the first Pharaoh that we read about in Genesis who loved Joseph. Joseph was really the second in command. Pharaoh was the king, kind of like the principal. Joseph was the vice principal. He managed all of Egypt. God had put him in this position to bless and manage all of Egypt. So he and the Pharaoh actually had a great relationship. But after the Pharaoh died, we have a new Pharaoh, a little bit more tyrannical, a little bit more maniacal, a little bit more power hungry, a little bit more paranoid. So here's this interesting phrase. He says, Joseph meant nothing to him. So you've got a brand new king who could care less about Joseph. How does this help or fall into God's plan? Wait a minute, we just thought Joseph was a superhero. We thought the 12 sons were superheroes coming in, but you get a new Pharaoh getting ready to punish and torture Joseph and his family. This is a classic scenario of God taking advantage of something wrong and evil and twisting it and using it for his own good. I'm not just saying God uses crisis and suffering. What I'm saying in this particular sense is God has taken control of Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, I don't care what you think you're doing, I'm doing something different. You're going to try and mess things up, but it's not going to get very far in the big scheme of things. You think you're in control and all powerful, but you don't have anything on me. That's really what's beginning to develop here. So it kind of continues on. I want to pause for a moment as we talked about sanctification earlier. It's very common for me to say from the stage that it's okay to be a mess, or it's okay to not be okay, or we're all broken and we're all messy. And as we look at Pharaoh, God is saying, I'm going to use you, Pharaoh, the way you are. And God also says to all of us, I'm going to use you the way you are. A staff member pointed out this week to me something very important. We say that language, but we don't follow it up with the phrase that God doesn't want you to stay where you are. Someone could say, well, you know what, I'm pretty grumpy and insensitive, and you know what, I'm working on it, and you could just stay there. But what God is saying is look in the mirror. If you're grumpy and insensitive, stop being grumpy and sensitive. If you tend to gossip, but God still uses you, or if you tend to be materialistic and God still uses you, or if you tend to be abusive, but God is still using you, the reality is, just like God with Pharaoh and God with you, he's saying, I don't want you to stay there. I've created you to be in my image, which means to not be gossiping and insensitive and frustrating and mean and superfluous and possessive and greedy and whatever else it is. God's saying, I want to shape you and use you more clearly in my image. Does that make sense? So God can and does use brokenness, and in this case, evil, and can and does use brokenness and mess, but he's saying, I want you to be shaped more in my image. Let's continue on. Verse 9. So Pharaoh, he meets with his goons. They want to call them goons. He says, look, these people, they are growing far too numerous. We must deal shrewdly with them. Again, I said before, this is basic political fear and paranoia causing oppression. The good news is we don't struggle with any of that kind of thing in our country. Basic political fear, and now, please don't fill my inbox with any kind of emails. I'm not saying anything specific. I'm just saying something extremely general. Okay? Throughout our country's existence, at some point in time, no point in time intended, we've had basic political fear that deals with paranoia and fear through oppression. And God is saying, stand up. Listen to this. So people in power often use their influence to oppress others. People in power often use their influence to oppress others. Now, I'm not just talking about politics. I'm not just talking about economics. I'm also talking about your employers, your employees, your neighbors, people who are living in darkness, thriving in darkness, and perpetuating darkness in our own culture. Whether that's food, poverty, human trafficking, greediness, whatever it might be. People in power, if not kept in check, power by people who, if not kept in check by people who stand up, will use their power for oppression. And we will just watch and let it happen. Three examples come to mind. In 2005, when our family was in seminary, we were in graduate school over in Gordon-Conwell. We had friends from Zimbabwe who would talk about what was happening in Zim. Their president or dictator, Mugabe, I don't know if any of you remember him, but he was recently, is he still in power, Ian? No longer in power. But in 2005, up to near recently, he was in dictatorial power. And what he would do is he would actually pillage his own people. He'd pillage the agriculture of his own people. He would decimate the farmland or take all the farmland products for his own need and his own military, leave the farming country hungry, leaving the people in the streets who are going to the market hungry, and take everything in for himself. And then other countries started sending Zimbabwe aid, and he and his military people would meet them at the ports and take all of the agricultural support from the ports and keep it for themselves from the needy and poor people. Now, I've got news for you. There are more Zimbabwean people than there are Mugabe military people. The challenge is the masses did not stand up against evil to shut it down. I remember in Kenya several years ago, our church went to a hospital and an orphanage they had built and maintained and kept going medically, taking care of the food and the clothing and working with the orphanages or the orphans. And often what would happen is that the gangs or the very, very small group of military or militant citizens around the hospital would steal the medicine on its way in. They would, They would ambush the caravans of cars, Christian cars, first aid cars. They would just, we're talking 5 to 10 guys stopping multiple vehicles, taking all of these supplies from children with AIDS. And so the children would die because evil was oppressing the very, very small contingent of people. So the people in need didn't get what they needed because the masses did not stand up against the minority people of evil. I want to share a little bit more of a modern day example. At our most recent church in Pennsylvania, we had this not so wonderful skate park. Had wonderful resources, but it was really dirty. There were paraphernalia pipes on the ground. There were soda cups, lots of trash, just kind of strewn around inside the large tennis court that had gotten turned into a skate park. It was always like a large group of ruffian teenagers. You know, and their language wasn't great and their behavior wasn't great. And it was very intimidating for little kids. And there were more little kids than big kids. And there were more parents than little kids with the little kids and more than the teenagers. What I'm trying to get at is there were more less evil people or less negative-minded people than some of the mean people. So all of the teenagers would really control the skate park and not let the little kids drop in and not let the little kids feel comfortable and safe. And ultimately, we just got really tired of it. We're like, wait a minute, why are these 6 or 8 teenagers running? Nothing bad against teenagers. Why are they all running the show? We thought, this is ridiculous. So some of us parents with our little kids, we got together and we just started doing trash cleanup. Trash cleanup around the skate park, and we actually brought Gatorade for some of the skaters. And it didn't fix things overnight, but it gave us a forum to talk with these skating kids. And we ended up talking about, would you please not smoke? Would you please not do X kind of drugs? Would you please consider changing your language because we've got four-year-olds on their little scooters in the skate park? So the point I'm trying to make here is at some point in time, faced with a minority perspective of evil, the majority has to stand up and say, you know what, that's enough. And so as Christians, when God gives us this globe and says, this is all yours to steward, and if I've created you as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven to monitor and manage my world, as Christians, we're called to step in. We're called to step in like God steps in with Israel. We're called to not just stand and let it go by. When the majority of people have the population numbers, the financial resources, and the power of God to shut down evil, there is no reason for us to not do it. The text here says in verse 9 that Israel was more numerous than Egypt, but they didn't have a leader to help them to overcome Pharaoh. It's not like the Israelites were small. They had more numerous amounts of people than Pharaoh and all of Egypt had, yet they didn't step up. We have an opportunity to step up. We have an opportunity to see evil taking place and to not just stand by and watch it happen. Reading through this passage, kind of looking at how evil takes place and how small amounts of power and evil tend to oppress large amounts of people. And we see it in the Bay Area, we see it in the East Bay Area, we see it all the way from Redding to San Jose, all the way to Antioch, Concord, and then all the way over to San Francisco. Sex trafficking or human trafficking, we've talked about this before, is one of the fastest growing businesses in our globe. It raises more money than Microsoft, Samsung, Apple, Wells Fargo, and several other huge economical industries in our country. It is the fastest growing perverse economical business in the world. And so it's at our front door. 2 weeks ago, we had a lovely lady come into our office, tall, probably 31, I think, long hair, professional. She's held down multiple jobs. Just a wonderful, wonderful lady. I was headed out of the office going out for lunch, and Jeff Ford, who's one of our office admins, and then somebody else at the reception desk said, "Hey, there's someone here who'd like to talk." So I'm tired and hungry, and I said, "Lord, I really need you to help me with my bandwidth here, because when you're tired and hungry, it doesn't usually work." So she came into the office, we sat down, and her eyes were all red, yet she had a smile on her face. And I said, "You know, it seems like you're having a little bit of a tough day." And as soon as you kind of open the door for space like that, people often can just kind of break down. So she started just crying and crying, got a hold of herself and started smiling. In the midst of probably a 30 or 40 minute conversation, there was this back and forth of weeping, smiling, laughing. And the kind of the tension that's going on here is she loves the Lord. She's a strong, strong Christian. And God has grabbed a hold of her heart and renewed her. But she's struggling with intense PTSD. 31 years old, tall, smart, intellectual, creative. At age 9, her parents went away on vacation for a week and she was supposed to stay with her neighbors. She went to stay with her neighbor across the street at age 9. And her neighbor kidnapped her, took her to a hotel for a week, and trafficked her multiple times a day to men from our area. Now, when someone says they're trafficked multiple times away, that's a fancy, clean way of saying they were given to men multiple times a day for sex, for a week in a local hotel of ours. Now, it doesn't stop there. Some of the grocery story actually happened earlier with her grandfather and some local neighbors when she was 4. So you have age 4, you have age 9, you have age 13, you have date where she was date raped in college, then she was married and it turned out being very, very dysfunctional. You can imagine under all of that trauma, how would you have a healthy relationship with anybody, let alone a male? This is in our backyard. I bumped into this lady about 2 weeks ago. She was going down the hall coming out of a meeting from Amy Lynch, and then I recognized her in the office from the interaction on the hallway. This lady is friends with Amy Lynch. Amy Lynch, who's a member of our church, runs Arm of Care, arts, recreation, and movement for human trafficked people in all over our Bay Area. Amy works with over 350 women, and some of them are boys, for rehab, for therapy, for healing, through arts, recreation, and movement. Now, what's happening with this woman as we talk about brokenness and someone standing up against brokenness, here's what's going on with this woman. She is now a spokesperson for Arm of Care for other women in this region. Talking about a redemption story. Now, she's not fixed. She's not fully healed. But you have oppression, from a very small, powerful group of people destroying somebody's life, God rescuing that person, and then giving kind of working with other women who are in this manipulative power structure system. Now, here's where we come into play. We can either stand by and watch it happen, or we can say we are more numerous than the Egyptians, and we can eliminate and fight this issue. Are you with me so far? God has uniquely made you capable of being able to provide support and resources against evil, especially in your backyard. Today, this afternoon, from 4:30 to 8, there's a fundraiser for Arm of Care. And Arm of Care works with over 350 women, as I mentioned, in this region. It takes $150,000, that's it, to help over 350 women have new life. $150,000 for over 350 women turns out to $1.20 a day for each woman. So for $430 a year, you, 350 people, can provide shelter or therapy or healing and care for these girls. So the ministry costs $150,000. Their immediate need is $40,000 for a new director of administration. And if you boil it down even more, that's $1.20 for 350 of us. So if you're tired of watching evil go by unchecked, if you're tired of power and manipulation running the show, this is something you can invest in. Amy's in the back. You can make out a check to Arm of Care or give it to the church. Or you can make out cash. You can put it in the offering plate in an envelope. But somehow, so Amy's in the back. And if you want to talk to her after the service of how in the world to bless those 350 women, to give them a brand new life like this woman who met with us a week, you can do that. Let me move on. There are three other points in this scenario that are really, really important. Pharaoh not only oppresses the evil children with his own power, he is so evil and so destructive, this is verse 11, so evil and so destructive, when he says, let's put slave masters over the people, he is a genius at genocide. He's actually putting Hebrew people in charge of their own Hebrew people. That's like putting Jewish tax collectors over Jewish citizens. What he's trying to do is drive the nail in the coffin even further. He's trying to pit one of the Hebrews against the other Hebrews. He's taking all the Hebrews and trying to mix them up, make them messy. That doesn't sound like church at all, does it? Pitting one against another. He's doing the best thing he can to destroy their culture, to destroy their civilization. So he takes their own Hebrew people and turns them into slave masters. And he kind of continues on. Watch this language. He puts them, listen to how many times they use ridiculous evil language. Forced labor is mentioned. Oppressed labor, verse 13. Ruthless labor, verse 14. Bitter and harsh labor. Continuing on, harsh labor. And then ending in the verse, it says ruthlessly. Oppressed, ruthless, bitter, harsh, harsh, ruthless. All of this is very important to understand because it's what they're going through and what you and I go through in terms of spiritual slavery. These people are in a mess. What I find amazing is that they're still multiplying. Here's the funny part of the story where God comes in. I'll try and keep it PG. They are under an intense amount of stress, torture, and oppression. I don't know about any of you. I don't want to be sensitive to this. When we are under stress, it's hard to get pregnant, isn't it? Many of us struggle with infertility, and some of it's chemical challenges, some of it's DNA, some of it's whatever. I want to be really, really sensitive to that. But you also know from scientific research that when you're stressed out, it is hard to get pregnant. Can you imagine getting pregnant under these circumstances? You're malnourished, you're malnutritioned, you're overworked every day, you're tired, you're scared, you're wrung out, and still they're multiplying like rabbits. Is that not a miracle in and of itself? Okay, so in the midst of the worst case scenario, God is secretly at work and ceaselessly at work making miracles out of mess. Now, I don't know how that's going to apply to your life, but what I'm saying is God is bigger than whatever Pharaoh is going to put them through. So miracles out of misery. Secondly, under verse 15, the next one would be properly placed fear. Can you go to 15? Thank you so much. Some of you are laughing at this phrase. I'm not quite sure why. The women being more vigorous in their childbirth, I think that's great. So try this on for size. This is another nail in the coffin. Pharaoh takes Hebrew women, turns them into midwives, and then tells them to kill those babies. Are any of you here midwives? Anybody ever been a midwife? Okay. That's like a yoga instructor who helps with birth. Okay. Or it's like a homeschool mom who has lots of kids and gives babies at home. Now, if you're homeschooled, I'm just kidding. I was homeschooled. One of my siblings was born at home, and my mother was homeschooling, so it's a joke. So midwives, they were like doctors, you know, that went to the homes and gave birth, okay? And I don't know if any of you are OBGYNs here, any OBGYNs or any doctors. We've got lots of doctors in the mix. So, I mean, basically, they were doctors that went to the homes and helped give birth, okay? They're not, the women were not more vigorous than the Egyptian women. The midwives are lying, right? Here's what's happening here, okay? They're standing up against the number one superpower of the world. These women, who are no better in those days than livestock, have said, I know where to put my proper fear. I know where to properly place my fear or awe. They know what it means to say no to Pharaoh. It means immediate death. So they're either going to defy Pharaoh and die, or they're going to defy Pharaoh and be saved. And they're making a decision. Now hear this, people. They're making a decision to properly place their awe. And when you properly place your awe, what does God do? He gives them a family and blesses them abundantly because they've sought to honor God versus the world. They've sought to say yes to God instead of yes to evil. They said, Lord, you're enough to protect us. It's like Daniel in the lion's den saying yes to the Lord and not worrying about the lion's den, not worrying about the fiery furnace. Properly placed fear or awe ultimately can bring about blessings and honor from the Lord. Now, it's going to involve suffering. It's going to involve dead babies. It's going to involve slavery. It's going to involve a circuitous route that you're walking on for the rest of your journey as a Christian. And it's not going to be smooth. But God is saying, I want you to defy evil because I'm bigger and better and I'm more important in your life. Let's end on the very, very last piece. All of this is important because it points to the need for the cross. This is sort of the gospel message here. Everything that's happening in Egypt is analogous to what's happening in our lives. Whenever Jesus and all the Jews talk about slavery and redemption and ransom and persecution and bondage, it's all being analogous back to Egypt. The reason they do the Passover in the New Testament, the reason we do communion, is because it's referenced back to Egypt slavery. You with me so far? Here's the intensity of what God is saving you from. This is the magnitude of darkness and grit and mess you are in, that God is pulling you out of and giving you an abundant life. Watch this. Babies being thrown into the water is analogous to where you are in sin. Babies being killed, which it did happen. This is not two-dimensional black and white words. Babies were ripped out of people's homes and cut in half. That is hardcore. Babies were Egyptian neighbors and friends of Hebrews were commanded to take their friends' babies from their nursing lap and throw them in the water. I don't know how you make it more graphic. I don't know how we even begin to understand what that was like. That's not it. Harsh labor, ruthless labor, whipping, beating, raping, pillaging, killing. This is all that was happening in the Hebrew, Jewish, Egyptian setting. The reason this is so important to understand is because when we point all the way to Jesus and we use this one word, sinful slavery, this is what we're talking about. You probably cannot fall appropriately in love unless you grasp this idea. You can probably not fall appropriately in an understanding of what God's done for you until you settle with what God did for the Israelites when he saved them. I hope you're getting this. The intensity of what they went through is the intensity of what God has saved you from on the cross. And I know it looks differently and it feels differently, but God views it the same way. Our day-to-day gossiping or frustration or theft or porn addictions or materialism or greed, it is the same exact gruesomeness in God's eyes as what was happening then. And God has said, I'm going to pass over you. I'm going to part the Red Sea for you. I'm going to part the Jordan River for you. I'm going to bleed from my entire body for you. I'm going to do whatever it takes to ransom you and buy you back from slavery. And he's done it. And so you're freed people who can run out of whatever Egypt it is you're in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for being an almighty God. Whew. God, I pray a special blessing on this group of people that we would stand up against whatever form of evil it is. God, we know that the global church alone, the global Christians alone, can eliminate world hunger, world water problems, world famine, world drought, world poverty, if we would just stand up. God, we know that we can end human trafficking across the globe if we would just stand up. Father, you stood up for us to eliminate our torture and our sin. Whew, thank you, God. Lord, I beg of you to press on us the sinful people we were, the sinful people we are now, but Lord, would you press on us even more intensely the saving you have done to rescue us, that we may run from Egypt like little children, happy and free. In Jesus' name, amen.